you turn with me in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 4. We have a number of guests with us today, so I'm going to catch you up on about 10 weeks of sermons, all right? Buckle up. Here we go. We're studying, we're doing a series on the life of Peter. Peter is the apostle or the disciple, we like to say, has the foot-shaped mouth. Does that relate to anybody? Can anybody identify with that? Peter walked closely with Jesus for 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus had lots of people he ministered to, but he really invested a bulk of his time into 12 guys. And of those 12, he was even closer to three: Peter, James, and John. And as we've looked through the scriptures on what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, Peter gives us the really high highs of discipleship and the lowest of lows. Probably the lowest moment in Peter's life is when he denied Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest. But Jesus died for the sins of the world, including Peter's sin. Jesus rose from the dead and revealed himself to Peter. And just like Peter denied Jesus three times, Peter got three opportunities at Jesus' invitation to say, "I love you and I'm willing to follow you." And from that moment forward, Peter's life was totally changed. And just a few weeks ago, David Mapes got to lead us through Acts chapter 1, where Peter and the other disciples ask themselves, "What do we do now?" Now Jesus is ascending into heaven, and Peter leads with boldness and humility. He leads the disciples and those in the upper room to seek the Lord's guidance through scripture, through prayer. Acts chapter 2 is the birthday of the church. My daughter Eden has a birthday tomorrow. She turned 6. We're already planning on going to Pizza Ranch. I'm really excited. Not to swipe my credit card, but the excitement on her face. But Acts chapter 2 is the birthday of the church. Peter gets up there and delivers an amazing sermon. The Holy Spirit descends in a special way. People are changed. People believe. People are baptized, and they join the church. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple to pray, and they're greeted by a man who is born lame, meaning he can't walk. This man's ritual for 40 years was to be carried by some friends or family to be put outside the temple gates and to have to beg and ask for alms. People felt sorry for him and gave money on their way in to worship at the temple, and he had to sit on the outside of that gate. So Peter and John go up to him. He asks them for a handout, and they say, Peter says this: "I can't give you money, but I'll do you one better. In the name of Jesus the Messiah, get up and walk." And that man springs up and, for the first time in his life, skips into the temple under the strength of his own two feet. And news of this miracle, because everybody knew this beggar. Everybody knew this lame man. Everybody felt sorry for him. But news of him being healed went viral. It spread everywhere. And that miracle of healing that lame man and giving him the ability to walk is the occasion for our sermon today. Great power and great boldness. And things were stirring in Jerusalem at this time. Because of this miracle, Peter and John gained a special audience, and they did not want to waste the opportunity to testify of Jesus. So let's walk through these first 22 verses of Acts chapter 4 today. First, we have conversion despite persecution. Conversion despite persecution. Verses 1 and 2 of Acts 4 say this: "And as they were speaking to the people," because Peter used this opportunity to preach. Preachers preach. That's just what we do. You give us a microphone, you give us a platform, preachers preach. And Peter gets up there with an audience of people who want to hear. And he tells them, "You think this is amazing? This Jesus who by whose power we healed people, this Jesus is the Messiah and will forgive your sins." And it's while they were speaking to the people, every story introduces antagonists. And here are this story's antagonists. It says, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Who's in charge at the temple? It's the authorities. Who's in charge of Judaism, of guarding the Jewish faith, of keeping the status quo, of keeping everything in line? Well, it's the Sanhedrin. It's the High Jewish Council. And it's made up, it says here, of priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees who came upon them. Now, I got to do it. It's corny, but you got to do it. There's a phrase that helps us remember who the Sadducees are. So the Pharisees add to God's word. The Sadducees take away from God's word. And I learned it this way. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they denied the resurrection. Do you guys think you could say that with me? I'll say it one more time, and then we'll say it together. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they denied the resurrection. Let's say that together. Ready? The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they denied the resurrection. You won't remember my sermon today, but you'll hopefully remember that. The Sadducees were what we would call religious liberals. They took away from God's word. They didn't believe in the bodily resurrection from the dead. They believed that when you died, you became worm food, and that's it. They didn't believe in the angels or spirits. So when they read their Bibles, they read with a Sharpie in hand and would cross out all the miraculous parts of the Old Testament. The Sadducees were loyal to the Roman government. They, as long as Rome was in charge, the Sadducees were in charge, and they liked that arrangement. They wanted to keep things the way they were, with themselves in charge. So can you imagine what their response would be when these two fishermen do a miracle and then start to tell everyone that, yeah, Jesus, remember the guy that was just crucified a few weeks ago? Well, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. Jesus is king. They felt threatened. And they wanted to stamp out this start of this resistance right here in the temple courtyard. It says in verse 2 that the Sadducees and those who were with them were greatly annoyed because they, Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Peter and John were directly preaching and teaching against what the Sadducees believed and taught. So you can imagine, they wanted to get these guys away. They wanted to stamp down this teaching. It says in verse 3, and so they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was evening. You read this account in Acts chapter 4, and it reminds you a lot of Jesus' arrest. Jesus was arrested by some of these same people. The high council. They were trying to push down Jesus' message. Now they're trying to push down, just a few weeks later, Peter and John's message. But you remember in Jesus' situation that the environment was very excitable, that tempers were running high. So with Jesus, they arrest him, and what they should have done is put him in custody and then done the trial the next day. But what do? In the middle of the night, they wake people up. They go from one leader to the next, and they condemn Jesus so that he's hanging on a cross just a few hours later. But with Peter and John, they show at least a little bit of patience, a little bit of restraint, because it says they put them in custody until the next day, for it was evening. Now, surely you're reading this and think, man, this infant church that's just a few weeks old, these timid fishermen, these aren't trained scholars, these aren't priests. I bet at the first sign of persecution, at the first sign of opposition, I bet the resistance is stamped down, right? Well, Dr. Luke, when he's writing the book of Acts, he loves to show contrasts. This is going on that's really bad, but on the other hand, something amazing is happening. And that's what we have. Look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. What happens as a result of Peter's preaching in the temple complex? What happens because of the showing of God's power in healing the man and the telling of God's power from the gospel, people are saved. People believe. It says just a few weeks in that the population, the number of people in the church is 5,000 people. We know from Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 people are saved on day one. Can you imagine day one, 3,000 people? Now, just a few moments later, a few days, a few weeks later, that number goes up to 5,000. You have conversion. You have people's lives being changed despite persecution. And you see that throughout church history, where the gospel is tried to be suppressed, where Christians are trying to be silenced, is actually where God grows the church the most. And God just has a long, faithful track record of conversion despite persecution. Second, you have clarity before power. Look at verse 5. It says, on the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And it says there, they're joined by a couple Jewish bigwigs. Verse 6, with Annas the high priest. Annas is actually the former high priest, but he's kind of the elder statesman of the group. When you want to decide something big, you better have the input of the former high priest, Annas. It says, and Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the current high priest. He is the high priest that presided over Jesus' initial trial. And he is the son-in-law of Annas. And there's two other popular men, which if you were reading this in the time frame that Luke wrote it, you would recognize. It says, John and Alexander, and all who are of the high priestly family. So you don't have middlemen. You don't have bureaucrats at this trial. You went straight to the top. And they gather everybody together there, surely to intimidate Peter and John. Verse 7 says, and when they had sat them in the midst, they inquired, they asked, by what power or by what name did you do this? This is the moment of truth. This is when Peter and John's trust and faith are put to the test. In just outside this very same spot, just a few weeks earlier, Peter stood outside the high priest's home in the courtyard during Jesus' trial, and he distanced himself from Jesus. A little servant girl comes and says, hey, aren't you with that guy? And Peter denies even being associated with Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. Is Peter going to do the same thing again? The answer is a resounding no. Verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't miss that phrase, brothers and sisters. This isn't just Peter and his macho boldness, speak first, think later. This isn't just Peter's personality coming out. It's Peter's personality with the filling and the empowering and the equipping of the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, this is what Peter says. Rulers of the people and elders. I love Peter. He is not bashful. He addresses them, looks them in the eye, and says, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, Peter says, are we really standing trial for healing a crippled guy? I just need to clear the air here, Peter says. We're being arrested for healing the guy that you walked by for 40 years on your way to worship at the temple. Just so we're setting the record straight. I like what one church father, Chrysostom, said. These leaders not only run to do murder, but also make a crime of doing good deeds. And that's exactly what they're doing here. Peter goes on and says, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. Peter's taking the chance. He's not denying his Savior now. He says, let it be known. If we're getting it out there, I just want it to be known to you guys and to everybody listening. This is where having one of those booming voices comes in handy. Sometimes those of us with booming voices need to know time and place, but that's neither here nor there. Peter says, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Peter's not bashful. He's not timid. He, with boldness, with the filling of the Spirit, says it's because of Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, Nazareth, not Jerusalem, but Nazareth, that small town where people say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's that Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He points up to Jesus, and then where does Peter point? Right back at the leaders. He says, whom you crucified. Oh boy. How many of you would speak like that? Would preach like that? Not me. But Peter says, whom you crucified. Whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. Peter says, we're here right now because of Jesus. Jesus Christ, by the way, the one that you crucified as a common criminal. The one that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This man is standing before you well. See, Peter doesn't just go defend what he's done. He actually, and this blows my mind, Peter, being on trial, flips it around and puts the leaders on trial and says, we heal in his name, you crucify him. Let it be known that Jesus Christ rose him from the dead. By him, by this Jesus, this man is standing before you well. And then this is what he says about Jesus. This Jesus, now that we're on the subject of Jesus, Peter says, speaking of Jesus, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter knows who he's talking to. He's talking to people who know their Old Testament scriptures really, really well. And he grabs Psalm 118, verse 22, and says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And when that psalm was written, it was talking about Israel being rejected by the nations around it. But here, Peter applies it to Jesus and says, you looked at Jesus and you just tossed that stone out. But that stone that you rejected has become the very cornerstone, the very foundation for what God is building. I'm not a builder. I'm not a construction guy. But I am cheap and willing to take the help of good friends who offer. I told you last week how we just got our house a couple weeks ago. And we got a bid to put vinyl flooring, LVP, on our main floor. The quote was for $9,500. I said, no, I think I got some buddies and I that can do it instead. And by buddies and I mean mostly my buddies. So we got started about 4 o'clock on a Friday afternoon after ripping up the old flooring. And this is one of these vinyl planks. How many of you have ever worked with LVP? Now, don't look at it too closely. I know they make thicker and fancier it, but this is on a budget. I bet if you counted on our main floor, there's probably, 500 to 600 of these across our main floor. Did you know that there's a little groove on the top, and there's a groove on this side and on this side, and basically from there, it's like a giant, complicated jigsaw puzzle. Before we got started, Sean came over because he talked to the boss, Nicole. When it comes to housing stuff, she's the boss. She's got more opinions than I do. We had to decide, do we want them all to go this way or this way? We decided this way. Depends how you're standing in my house. But did you know that everything starts in one corner? So if you walk into the living room of our new house, and you go to the left of the fireplace, there was the first plank that was laid. And it needed to be laid just right. You had to lay it because it matters whether you start with this side or with this side. It definitely matters whether you lay it this way or this way. You have to get the first one started right. Now, there's nothing super special by itself about this plank. Matter of fact, I got 20 boxes left over in my garage, and we're figuring out what to do with them. But the first one's the most important one. From the first one, everything else goes into place, in theory. Peter says to the religious leaders, he says, this stone that was rejected by you, you see a stone in your way, you pick it up and you toss it. It's garbage to you. It's worthless to you. That stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Has become the corner upon which God through Jesus is building a new thing called the church. That Jesus that you discarded, that you crucified, that you killed, he's risen from the dead, and now he's doing a new work. Jesus is the Messiah, Peter says. He says in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter says to the Jewish leaders, Peter says through Dr. Luke and the Holy Spirit's pen to you and to me, that only through Jesus can you find salvation. There is only one way to God. That is not a politically correct message in our day, is it? We live in a culture and society that says there are many paths to God, that says make God into your own image. Their testimonies start with, I like to think of God like this. Peter says there's salvation in no other person. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Peter gives a clear gospel message before very powerful people. Peter doesn't talk a big game and then get put in the moment and back off. No, he has clarity before power. And then finally, we see courage despite pressure. Verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, I love this, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. You have all these people who've devoted their entire lives to studying the scriptures, who debate theology and philosophy on a level that simple common men could never understand. They sit there and they hear Peter and John's boldness and think, aren't these guys fishermen? They're not trained scholars. And they're astonished. And then what an amazing indictment against Peter and John. Look at the end of verse 13. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. It was obvious to those leaders that these two guys spent time with Jesus. By the way, this is just a question for you and for me. Not at Sunday when we're enjoying coffee and donuts and watching baptisms and singing songs, but throughout the week, does your family, do your coworkers, do your neighbors, do your classmates, do your people around you, can they recognize that you've been with Jesus? For Peter and John, it was very apparent that they had been with Jesus. But verse 14 says, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Peter and John didn't just declare Jesus, but they brought exhibit A of what Jesus can do. And it was that healed man. They had nothing. The religious leaders, they had nothing to go off of. They had nothing to say. But they knew they had to do something. They knew that the winds of change were upon them. They knew their position, their stranglehold upon the teaching and the influence in Jerusalem among these Jewish people was in jeopardy. But they didn't have anything they could prosecute them for, so what they had to do, they had to bully them. They had to threaten them. It says, when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them that is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. By the way, you might be asking, how do we know what they said when they were in council together? Well, we know that one of those people of that council was a Christ follower. His name is Nicodemus. We knew that somebody else who rolled with those guys, who spent a lot of time with them, and Paul later became converted and joined. Maybe that's how Dr. Luke knows what was said behind closed doors. But behind closed doors, they say, we got nothing. We can't deny the sign that's been done. But they decide on this, verse 17, in order that they may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak to no more to anyone in this name. How many of you have been let off on a traffic stop with a warning? Do they work? I don't know about you, but I'll get left off with a warning, and I become very thankful to the Lord. I make what the Bible calls rash oaths. God, I will never speed again. Thank you for letting me off. The Jewish leaders, they say, we're going to try to threaten them. We're going to try to warn them. We'll let you off this time, but don't you dare do it again. Verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's not that they can't speak or do anything, but stop invoking Jesus' name. Stop identifying the power and the authority by which you speak with Jesus. It's the name of Jesus that they have a problem with. It's the name of Jesus that they apply that pressure. Now, maybe Peter and John could have gone, okay, sounds good, and then gone and preached Jesus anyways. They could have caved and been really worried. Okay, we got off this time, but we better not preach or teach again. But before they were even dismissed, what do Peter and John say? Verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. Peter says, we've been given a specific mission by Jesus. We are speaking on behalf of God. And if you're telling us to listen to you instead of to God, well, you're going to have to be the judge of that. But verse 20 captures Peter and John's heart. It captures their motivation. It captures their boldness. It says, verse 20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter says, you can threaten us all you want. You can bully us into silence. But we can't help but speak and testify of what we've seen and heard. We've spent time with Jesus, and we can't help but share. Or to use a sanctified double negative, we can't not tell people about Jesus. Verse 21, the Jewish leaders try to apply the screws a little bit more. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Why? Because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. They felt this pressure. They knew if they came down really hard on Peter and John, they would have an uprising. Because that message was so well received by the people there in the temple courtyards. They'd seen the miracle. They'd heard the message. And they were praising God for what had happened. And then Dr. Luke likes the details. And so he includes a verse there at the end, verse 22, which on first glance looks a little out of place. It says, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Luke includes this last verse to show that this miracle was not a fluke. This was not just some condition that you're born with, but you eventually grow out of. No, the miracle was done on a man who was 40 years old. This wasn't one of those temporary or impossible to verify type miracles that you might see on YouTube or on social media or on TV. No, this is a verifiable miracle done by Jesus through Peter and John. Everyone knew this man. He was a temple court mainstay. So seeing him skipping around with pure joy and delight made a lasting impression with the people. And it prepared them to receive what Peter and John gave them by the way of the gospel message. So what's our big idea this morning? The big idea is that God's Spirit equips us to carry out God's mission with boldness. Who's the hero of this story? Well, at first glance, we're like, way to go, Peter. You finally learned. Good job, Peter. You did it. You redeemed yourself. But Peter's not the hero. No, the hero is God. The hero is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who makes the difference in Peter's life. Peter doesn't get the credit. God gets the glory, as he always has. God's Spirit equips us to carry out God's mission with boldness. And let's break that down a little bit. First, God's Spirit enables us. Aren't you thankful that when God saves somebody, that the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, lives in us and leads us? Hunter's testimony of trusting Christ. When he's sitting in my office and saying, Jared, I gotta read my Bible. He goes, for the first time in my life, I'm reading my Bible because I want to. I'm reading the Bible and praying with my kids because I want to. When Megan says he's totally different, believe me, it's not because of my preaching. It's not because of this church. It's because of the Spirit of God working in Hunter's life. And the Spirit of God enables us. We don't just get saved and God says, now go figure it out. Now, here's a list of rules. Do a really good job at not doing the bad things on the list. Do the good things on the list and you'll be right. No, God's Spirit's the one that then enables us to live out the Christian life and to carry out God's mission. Peter and John received a mission from the resurrected Jesus to make disciples, to be his witnesses, to follow him. And that's what they did, and they're doing it right here in Acts chapter 4. The Spirit of God equipped Peter to stand before power and testify that Jesus is the Messiah. And as you keep reading the book of Acts, you see these humble followers carrying out God's mission. And guess what, church? We have the same mission given by God. And we need to carry out that mission in our own lives. Think in your own life. Think this upcoming week. Who has God put in your life? Last week we talked about influencing others with the word. None of you are in the spot in life that you're at right now on accident. It's no accident that you have the neighbors that you have, that your house, your apartment is where it's at. It's no accident that you have that family that you have. Guess what? You're stuck with them. You might as well carry out the mission within your family. And God's Spirit is the one who equips us to carry out that mission, to make disciples on the grand scale and the small scale. And as a church, we are positioned to carry out God's mission. Why do we make such a big deal of baptism Sundays? Why do we celebrate? Why do we cheer the testimonies of people that go public with their faith in Jesus? It's because that's our mission. That's what we're to be about doing, to carry out that mission of making more and better disciples, to equip people with God's word to go live on mission. And God's Spirit enables us to carry out God's mission with boldness. I don't know about you, but I'm not naturally a bold person. I talk loud sometimes, but that's not boldness. I read scriptures. I read what Peter does here, and I think, man, I wonder what trouble he got into after that. I think so often we live life with the fear of failure. Jared, what if I engage that neighbor and they blow me off. And then it's awkward every time we check the mail or wheel the garbage to the curb. Jared, what if I start that Bible study and nobody shows up? What happens if I volunteer for Vacation Bible School and I mess up and get corrected by a third grader on the Bible lesson? It happens. The Lord keeps us humble. And we let that fear of failure, that paralysis of analysis, keep us from ever attempting things for God. Keep us ever from stepping out of our comfort zone with boldness to carry out God's mission. And that's why we have to go back up to the beginning of the big idea. Where does the power lie? It's in God and His Spirit. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? We can go out and live with purpose, with boldness to carry out God's mission.